Okay, our third word we want to look at, and when I say word, I'm talking about in the Greek. In the English, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, different translations will have anywhere from 2 to 4 or 5 words in English to translate the one Greek word. And so when we say the word here, it's actually the Greek word. In the NIV, it's immeasurably more. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more. And when we just think about those two English words in the NIV, just take the more. We realize immeasurable is modifying more, to say how much more. We might say a little more, not much more, immeasurably more. You know, those are modifiers out there. So we start with more. And assuming the translators did a good job here, then, and we just look at that, it would say, now, to Him who is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. If that's all Paul said, already we're getting the communication that God is able to go over, beyond, and above all we could ask Him to do, or all we could even consider or perceive or comprehend or understand or imagine that He could do. And He's already communicated to us an incredibly great thought about God's nature, but more than just God's nature, God's character towards us, God's desire towards us. That God has this desire and willingness, ability, and even activity that does more than all we ask or imagine. But He didn't just stop there. Again, just with the English, we have immeasurably more. How much more is that? How much more is immeasurably more than more? It's more beyond measure. That's what immeasurable means. Now, He's already said that God is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. So we are already out there in the category, frankly, of the unmeasurables, even before He put that word in, or at least before the translators put that word in. And now they're saying we need to just ratchet it up a little more, go a little further out even than that. Wait a minute, not just a little further, immeasurably further. Immeasurable. These are extremely powerful words, even in English. And yet they're trying to convey some incredibly powerful words in the Greek language. And so here's the Greek. Scholars are somewhat divided over whether this should be treated as one word or as two. And some even three in the Greek. The reason they're somewhat divided about it is because when you go look at the earliest Greek manuscripts in which this word appears, it's all one word. But that's not very helpful. Do you know why? Because in the earliest Greek manuscripts, there were no spaces between words at all. So all words ran together. I don't know if you realize that. In the earliest manuscripts, the Greeks did not, and the Romans who wrote after them, therefore, Paul, he did not put spaces in between words. We put a little space in between to make it easier for people to know what we mean. And yet, you've probably seen those little things before where someone just takes a whole sentence and runs all the words together, don't put any space between them. You're probably still able to read it and understand it. And so scholars, first of all, struggle because they were not broken up into individual words. And they struggle, secondly, because there are three words here. In three separate Greek words, but there is also one root word and two prefixes, so it can go either way. Periso, or perissos, let me go ahead and get them all up on here. Perissos means in and of itself, exceedingly, or beyond measure. It has a slight range of meanings, and so either it means just a lot, a whole lot, or it can even mean more than you could measure, just by itself. And then if you take the prefix ek, or even the independent Greek word ek, and it meant from or out or over. And so if you had ek periso, and that expression appears twice in the New Testament besides here, et periso. It meant over and beyond that which is beyond measure. How can you have something that's over and beyond that which is without measure? But then you take another prefix and stick it on in front of that. Hooper. And in and of itself means over and beyond and more. So if we start plugging literally the English definitions of these words in to this one Greek word, hooper ek periso, it literally meant over and beyond that which is out and over that which is beyond measure. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. For a long time, scholars thought Paul made this word up. It only appears once in the New Testament. They didn't find it anywhere else in ancient Greek. But now they have. Still very rare. But it has been found once or twice in other New Testament era Greek documents. And it means just what we are seeing that it means.
I could see where that would be extremely rare to use, because what are you getting used for?
Yeah.
You know, it couldn't be talking about an amount of money unless you're using it as a hyperbole.
Yeah. It would be so rare because it would be so rare the instances when you could even have a situation that it might even be remotely appropriate. And yet Paul says here is the appropriate place to use this word. And because they knew Greek, first of all, but secondly, they knew root words and they knew new prefixes and they knew suffixes. Even if they never actually heard the word hooper ek periso before, they would know what it meant because they knew what periso meant, they knew what ek meant, they knew what hooper meant. Just like a while ago when we had hooperbalo for surpass, there's our same word hooper. Paul is just trying to communicate to them, and therefore, when we bring it over to us, to communicate to us how far God has gone, is going, and will go for the church, for His people. No limit. Now, even if we grant that this might be, in some senses, hyperbole, figurative language, and this whole section is loaded up with it, a lot of things are being said in something other than their literal meanings. But we didn't stumble at any of them. As we saw there when it talked about rooted and grounded, and it talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, and he talked about grasping how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You ever put a yardstick to love? You can't do it. If you're going to talk about how wide and long and high and deep it is, you're going to have to be speaking figuratively, aren't you? That's not unreal. It's just there's no other way to actually talk about how great love is other than just use literal terms in some way other than their literal sense. And so that's what's happening here with this. Other passages in the New Testament that use this word zero because it's not used anywhere else. It's a very rare word. But we know that perissos itself is used a number of times in some very interesting context. In Matthew, what's in Matthew 27:23? I've forgotten myself. Matthew 27 and verse 23. Obviously that's the wrong reference. Let me see if I don't have it in my paper notes here. I guess I don't. But I do know that in some of these other passages, hope I got Mark right anyway. Mark 10, 26. We're looking for this whole idea of exceed or beyond measure. Oh yes, it says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has just got through talking to the rich young ruler, as we call the story. And as the man goes away, it says the disciples were even more amazed. The word amazed there is just, that's another word in Greek, but the word more, just by that simple word more, is actually perissos in the Greek. So they were already amazed at this rich man. They apparently recognized him. I mean, could you imagine if you're walking down the hall, I don't know how many of you know who some of these people are, But if you happen to thought, I was sure that was Bill Gates I saw walking into Truett Adair's office. The third richest man in the world. Oh, yeah, he used to be the richest, but now two other guys have passed him. That was on the news yesterday. But, I mean, he's only worth a mere $58 billion, estimated. So this rich young man comes to Jesus. It seems that the disciples recognize who he is. He's probably a public figure of some sort, as well as very wealthy. And I think the fact that he comes to Jesus and is talking to him amazes them. But that Jesus would say something that made him walk away, and instead of joining their cause, is rejecting it, made them amazed beyond measure. More amazed, it says in the English, but it's the word parousos here, which means exceedingly, or even so far as to be beyond measure. So they were amazed exceedingly at what's happened next. And I think probably greatly disappointed. And you can hear that in what they then say to Jesus. But wish we had time to look at more of those. But, you know, and then, as I said, there's a ek parousos, appears twice in the New Testament. I didn't write those down. But when we start plugging this all back into the passage with these other meanings, we're clearly getting the sense that Paul is trying to just bring this whole discussion about what God is doing for the church and why he's doing it up to the highest possible level, beyond our ability to imagine. For see, in one sense, we've gotten used to what God does for the church. He's saved each one of us individually, and the whole church itself has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He has empowered us to fight against the forces of evil. He gives us victory over them. We're not destroyed by our enemies, spiritual and physical. He gives us daily provision. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. But more than that, he gives us all sorts of spiritual provisions in terms of endurance and strength and courage and hope and even faith in a sense. We're sort of used to that. But I suspect we can't step up and see the big picture. Just like when my children were small, all they knew is that Dad came home every day from work somewhere, whatever it was he did, and there was always a roof over the head and food on the table, and when they needed new clothes, we might not could get it that day, but within a few weeks or something, we could buy new shoes, we could buy new clothes. Soccer season comes around, so you got to buy a soccer uniform, got to buy soccer cleats and all the, you know, they knew what was happening. They could see that. And I think they were appreciative for it. But they really didn't know the big picture, did they? There's so much more going on than just the little bit they saw. The same thing is happening with us. We see a little bit of what God's doing for us. We really don't realize, apparently, from what Paul is saying, what God has had to do to make that happen. And what he still is doing to make that all happen. He is going over and beyond that which is over and beyond anything we could possibly imagine. To the infinite degree, not just the nth degree, but to the infinite degree. So, just a little word study of three words here in our passage of Ephesians 3, 16 through 21. It should make, understand these things should help this passage become one of our favorite passages. If you want passages that give you hope and courage and comfort, this would be a passage that you would find something like that in. Let's see if I can put this thing to sleep now. Okay. Kevin, I guess you can give us our middle light there. Yeah. Thank you. This is doing word study. And I wanted to do that with you so you would not just hear the theory of it, but you'd see just a mere little bit of practice of it and encourage you in that direction. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about one kind of study and reference material you have available to you that we have not really talked about until now. Commentaries. When I was first getting into ministry, I thought that should be the first thing I buy. I no longer hold that opinion. I now usually recommend to people that be much further down the list of purchases. So I want to talk to you about why. Both the value and the disadvantages of commentaries and so forth. Do you understand what we mean by a commentary? A commentary is a book or a set of books written on either a book of the Bible, a portion of the Bible, or the whole Bible, in which someone who is a scholar, or supposed to be a scholar, is actually going through the text and is exegeting it, that is, pulling out the meaning, hopefully by giving the background, the context, the cultural situation, the linguistic situation, all the things we've talked about that are barriers we have to cross to get back to the original meaning. And then perhaps are also not only exegeting it, but then are making application to us today. Those are commentaries. We have verbal commentaries every Sunday in the pulpit and in the Bible class. People are doing it verbally, but these are actually written ones, and perhaps sometimes by people who know quite a bit more than those of us who preach or teach Bible class know. A commentary is where someone else has done the same work you can do. Maybe you can't do it as well yet as they do it, but you can do it. For they are researching and presenting the background, the context, the structure and grammar, and the words of the text in order to ascertain the original meaning to the first hearers or readers, and then trying to determine what of that original meaning and how does it apply to us today. Why would we want to consult commentaries, and why not? First of all, why not? Here's my thoughts. Number one, if you use a commentary instead of doing the work yourself, you rob yourself of the joy of discovery. Why would someone who loves to fish go fishing when they can just go to the market and buy a fish? Something very different, isn't there, between catching it yourself and just going and buying one. That's what we're talking about. We can discover and enjoy the thrill of learning more of God's Word and what it means for ourselves, or we can just let someone else tell us. And if that's how we use a commentary, then we've robbed ourselves. If you do that, you're not fulfilling your God-given task of understanding His Word for yourself. Several times throughout the Scriptures, people are commanded, told, to be understanding of what God's Word is, God's will. If you've tied yourself just to letting someone else always tell you what it means, then you really don't know if that's what it means or not. At least you haven't put in the good faith effort to find out. You've robbed yourself of the knowledge and the understanding and the growth in wisdom that comes by doing it yourself. Even if you're convinced you couldn't do it as well and that it would take you a lot longer than they did. Sure, you can read what a commentary says in 10 minutes. You might have to spend several hours even coming close to approaching what they were able to just tell you in 10 minutes. But in one of those procedures, you grow. In the other one, maybe not so much. You just took somebody else's knowledge and understanding and tried to appropriate it to yourself instead of actually doing what it takes. I liken it from time to time, not only to fishing, but also to learning how to drive a car. You can read a book about how to do it, but you probably will never learn how to drive one by reading the book. You probably are going to have to, at some point, get in a big open space somewhere, and behind the wheel, probably with somebody helping you and guiding you and supporting you, and just do it. Same thing is true with Bible study. You can read others who have already done it for you, but if that's all you do, and if that's primarily what you do, you've robbed yourself of really learning how to do it yourself. You also are opening yourself up to prejudice. That is, letting someone else prejudice your thinking about this. For each scholar, whether he will admit it or not, has a certain bias, point of view, frame of reference out of which he will not only study the Scriptures himself, but then tell you what he thinks they mean and what they mean to us. And so that's going to shade and shadow what he says. And you will pick up on that either consciously or unconsciously. The scary ones are when you unconsciously do it. We've already picked up on it in our book, didn't we? How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How they had a definite bias about which translation to use and how much of the book of Acts is really applicable to us today. They definitely had a prejudice there. And if that's the only thing we had studied on those two subjects, and just were willing to say, well, they're the scholars, they ought to know, then the water has already been poisoned in terms of us approaching God's Word with a fresh mind and a fresh attitude and trying to understand for ourselves what it means. One more thing about why not consult the commentaries is whichever one you use, or even if you use several, they may not be the only possible explanation of what you're reading. Which, of course, then down on the side of why do use commentaries, that's also a positive. Is you might want to use commentaries after you've studied the Scriptures and tried to understand it for yourself so you can see if maybe you missed it. Or maybe there's other ways to think about this besides just what you have discovered on your own. So that's a very good reason to use commentaries after you have done the work yourself. It's a counterbalance from unintentional error or oversight on your part. Another reason why to use commentaries is because of their scholarship. Referring back to how do you judge good reference works based on their scholarship, based on how recently perhaps they've been produced, depending on their bias and prejudice, and how usable and useful are they. Commentaries can provide you with a level of scholarship you might not be able to easily access on your own and probably don't have yourself. But we don't need to be afraid of the scholars and say, well, he's the scholar, so we just have to believe what he or she says. That's not true. They have access to more things. They've been doing this longer, yes. But God has already assured us that the ordinary person can understand his will. So we don't have to have the scholar. They're very valuable to us, but we don't have to have them to understand God's Word. We can use the commentaries to give us new insights and perspective. One of my favorite commentators I've used since earliest days almost of my study of God's Word is a man by the name of William Barclay. The reason I like him is because he provides lots of background. He provides lots of historical perspective. He provides lots of insight into the culture of his day. And they've just recently reissued his commentaries with some updates in terms of the scholarship and so forth, because his commentaries were originally written in, I guess, the late 40s and in the 50s and into the early 60s. And so some new discoveries have come along to help that. He's now passed away, and so an editor has gone in and tried to improve that. But I still find him of great value. But he's also very biased. He's very biased, and so I have to, that has to be duly noted. And so when you read something that a commentator says, go see if you can verify that somewhere else. I was reading an article on the internet this morning. Some lady who claims to be an expert in the ancient languages of Greek claims that our Bible translations have got it all wrong. That almost every major word in our New Testament has been mistranslated. Well, she does have a book to sell, her own translation. And how are you going to convince somebody to buy yours unless you can convince them that the one they have isn't worth having? Or at least that hers is worth having. But you start checking on her scholarship, and are there other scholars out there who agree with her on this subject, and you don't find them. She's almost a voice crying in the wilderness kind of person making these kind of claims. So, you know, if you find something surprising and if you have any least question at all about it in any of your commentaries, see if other scholars, independently of this person, is saying the same thing. Don't just find somebody else who quotes the same guy. But independently, as long as that's happened, then you can often gain new insights into God's Word and greater perspective. And so I would say if you're going to use commentaries, and you ought to eventually have some in your library, be able eventually to have multiple commentaries. By that I mean more than one that are covering the same sets of materials, so that they can sort of counterbalance each other, and they can maybe present different viewpoints on the same things, and you can weigh their arguments, and you've done your own research as well to try to to grasp what's true. And commentaries come into a number of different flavors, I guess you could say. There are those that I would sort of call light commentaries, in that it might be just one volume, yet it covers the whole Bible. So how much into the detail about word meanings and background and history are they going to be able to get in one volume that's hardly any bigger than the Bible itself? They're not. They're intended for people who just want a quick little overview of that section of Scripture. And they have their place, but I don't think we need to be using those too much. Then there are those multi-volume. Some of them are multi-volume only in the sense they have one for the Old Testament and one for the New. That's hardly any better than the light commentaries. But then there are those others that maybe have one on Genesis, one on Exodus, one on Leviticus, one on Numbers. Or even a series that was put out a number of years ago by College Press, four on Genesis. And they hadn't even got out of Genesis yet. Four big, thick volumes. But, you know, just many volumes don't mean greater value, but it does at least give them the space to go into more detail about the background and the context and the word meanings and trying to exegete or pull out the meaning of the text. And so what do I think of College Press? Most of the stuff that the College Press, which is a part of the independent Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian churches, a lot of the, at least their older commentary sets, were more fall in another category of commentaries, what I call teaching commentaries. Commentaries that try to do a little bit of the background, a little bit of the word studies, but then has sections in them of questions and lessons for the teacher to present to their class and so forth. So they're made for teachers to use who are, don't feel capable or competent by themselves to come up with the right kind of questions to ask in class or the right kind of directions to take their class in as they're teaching. So a lot of their older stuff, the old green set they had, were that kind. I'm not as familiar with their newer ones. I think they are actually getting more into the real commentaries and the newer sets that are coming out. Yes?
What about the commentaries by
E.M. Zur? E.M. Zur was a part of the Restoration Movement. Seemed like they're fairly brief as compared to what some others are. I'm trying to remember if I even have those in my library. I know I've looked at them, but I don't think I have them in my library. He was a good scholar, but he felt like he was writing a set of commentaries for the ordinary person who didn't have the time or the inclination to go into any more detail than he gave. A similar set, all in one volume, was a man by the name of B.W. Johnson back in the 1800s came out with a one-volume commentary on the New Testament called Johnson's Notes. And that's still available. It's been reprinted and even updated some by Gospel Advocate. They've just recently come out with that again. And it's good as far as it goes, but it hardly consists of any more than the notes that are at the bottom. If you have the NIV Study Bible, it's almost just like those Study Bible notes at the bottom of every page. And that's essentially like Johnson's notes. And to a large degree, I think Zur's is the same way. I think they're good to have because, again, you're getting more perspective from more different people. But they're not going to be the real detailed ones. There are some that focus. There's not only how detailed they are, but then what is their focus? Some of them tend to be, as I said, teaching commentaries. They not only want to try to help the teacher understand what the text says, but they then want to give the teacher tools in the way of questions or lessons or outlines or other things for the class. And so those are teaching commentaries. The older College Press is an example of that, but not the only one. There was a study Bible that came out a number of years ago in the 70s, I guess, called the Serendipity Study Bible. And really, in addition to the Bible text itself, out in the margin, they had all these lesson starters, questions, mini outlines, and so forth that was there to help someone who was leading a small group to have something to lead that small group with right out of the text itself. And again, I'm not putting down any of these. I have owned or do own almost all of them. But I also know that they don't go into the level of stuff we're talking about until you get to those exegetical. And they may actually have the word exegetical or exegesis or interpretation or some other word in their title or not, but you'll recognize them when you open it up and you start seeing there's not just English in there, but Greek or Hebrew and other things. These are the ones that are really trying to get into the text and into the background. But then I start having to ask the question, how usable are they to me? Some of them you have to actually be fairly capable in Hebrew or in Greek before you can even really use them. Like in the Old Testament, an older set that's been around a number of years that I can't think of the name of, but in a lot of our Bible programs, it is included in it, Colin Dalish, commentary set on the Old Testament. You have to know Hebrew to use them. So they, for me, it's not their fault, it's my fault, but for me, they failed the usability test. And so, you know, some of the exegetical commentaries are just go too deep. Another one that was popular when I was in college, and they were recommending all of us preacher boys to buy them when I was going through Bible college, was a series by a man named R.C.H. Lenski, L-E-N-S-K-I. He seemed to do a pretty good job of challenging you on what the Greek text said without requiring you to know Greek in order to use him. But he was Lutheran. And so his bias and prejudice or point of view came out sometimes in ways that was quite different than where you independently might conclude the Scriptures were taking you. So, okay. And then there's the old classic ones. I know Kevin's wanting to say something here, so let me stop and...
It's a question. Uh-huh. I heard some years ago, in the late 1670s, that Sunset required your students to purchase a set of commentaries. Which state that was?
I appeal to someone who's been here longer than me, and neither of us know that that might have been true in the very early days, late 60s, early 70s or something, but I'm not aware. I know there's not any current policy like that. Then there are the old classic commentaries. These are the ones that were sometimes done, you know, over 100 years ago. Barnes' Notes, Clark's Commentary, others like that. Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that often, again, in your free or inexpensive Bible software programs, those are included because they came out long enough ago that they're out of copyright, and so they don't have to pay someone for the right to put them into that piece of Bible software. They have their advantage. Most of these men were very conservative in their view of the Scriptures. They believed that it was the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, and it was written not only to be understood, but to apply to our lives and to be practiced. They did have their bias or their point of view, depending on what religious group they were associated with, that would sometimes show. Their big disadvantage is they didn't have access to this, some of the scholarship that the newer commentaries will reflect. But when it just comes to just explaining the text itself, unless the meaning of the text might turn on something that more recent scholarship has helped us see better, when it comes to the meaning of the text itself, they often did an excellent job. And so there's a series done by Warren Wiersbe. As he was issuing them, they were issued in one-volume paperbacks, maybe hardbacks too, but I'm only familiar with the paperbacks, called the B, the letters B and E, B series, because he named each one of them. Be courageous, be whatever. And so he got all these commentaries. Well, now they've reissued them in, four volumes, isn't it? Three on the old and one on the new, or maybe it's six volumes, four on the old and two on the new. They just finally put them in just bindings. The New Testament by itself is available in two volumes. I enjoy them, but he doesn't get too much into the Greek language at all in the New Testament or the Hebrew in the Old. He does give us some insight into the background and the culture, and I think he does a good job of helping us understand what the text means and how to apply it today. People often like to use them because they fall into the category of devotional commentaries. That is, you could almost sit down and read it as you would read any other book. Most of us are not of the mind to sit down with a regular commentary and read it from cover to cover. Wiersbe has done such a good job of writing his that you could take one of his commentaries, say on the book of Joshua, for example. Be Courageous, I think it's called. And you could literally sit down and read it from end to end. because it doesn't really read like a commentary, and yet that's what it is. And so there's all these different kinds of commentaries out there. They have their value, they have their place. Just don't let them replace what you need to be doing. Don't be lazy. Don't take the shortcut, because you're shortcutting yourself, and if you're a teacher or a preacher, you're shortcutting God's people by just relying on the commentaries. Rely first upon your own good sense and ability to study and exegete God's Word using the tools and the methods we've talked about in this course and others you'll discover on your own. And then use the commentaries to as a corrective, as a way to get new insight into some things or to answer questions you haven't been able to answer any other way. Yes, John?
I just happened to have today from my other class a commentary on the book of Revelation by Ford
yes.
Wallace.
Mm-hmm.
He's been dead a
right.
long time now, but this whole book, I'll tell you, for the subject of the book of Revelation, we can do lots of research, but we got to understand a lot of other stuff before then.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, for example, you look at one book and then another guy has another commentary, and it may be two different interpretations, and that's good to look at both of them and then
right.
compare and then and do your own study.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, I don't know,
right.
you might have to go about it that way. I will say about some of these older books, they're not written and easy to understand in English necessarily, because these guys are scholars. But if you want to go through and read it and have a dictionary next to you, you'll learn a lot.
Yes.
About reading and the old meanings of old words. But I've used a couple on Revelation, but I before I even came here, now yeah. I understand a lot more. I could use some tools, but even the novice or somebody that doesn't have the background that we've gotten in
mm-hmm.
three semesters, you can't just depend on one commentary. There's bias on the ground.
Right.
So if I was talking to somebody outside of the school here and they want to know about commentaries, I'd say get some a couple different viewpoints and read yourself.
Yes. What we need to realize is there's some things that shouldn't change. Whether you're doing the research yourself or you're relying on someone else to help you with that, i.e. a commentary or a study guide or a book or even a teacher or a preacher, the background shouldn't change, but you have to discover it. The context is still the same, but you need to be clear about what it is. And so whether you're reading for E. Wallace on Revelation or Homer Haley on Revelation or a number of other men who have written that commonly we use their commentaries in the Churches of Christ from the book of Revelation, the background and the context doesn't change. So why do these guys sometimes end up with very different points of view on some points of it? Well, sometimes they weigh differently how that background or that context or even the immediate literary context or the linguistic contribution of everything weighs into that. And that's why you ought to be exposed to it. Jim McGuigan has a great commentary on the book of Revelation, but he takes a different perspective. Richard Rogers takes a similar perspective, though not identical to Jim McGuigan on it. So ultimately, we really don't want to know what does Richard Rogers think or Jim McGuigan think or Foy Wallace thinks or Homer Haley thinks. We want to know, what do you think God was saying? And a lot of times you end up having to say, at any particular point in your ministry, you have to say, here's what I know, here's what I think I know, and here's what I don't think I know, and here's what I know I don't know. And move forward from there. And realize that especially the last two items on the list gradually, hopefully, will get smaller and smaller of the things you don't know and of the things you don't think you know. And realize that even some of the first two things, what you know and what you think you know, sometimes those might even shift a little too with time.
Could you give those again?
Well, what you know, what you think you know, what you don't think you know, and what you know you don't know. You can tell I've been preaching too long when I can say everything with points. But that's reality. That's how life is. But that, you know, and all the rest of life, that's the way we are. There's things in any given subject, things we know and things we don't know. And then there's that gray area in between those two where we sort of kind of know and we sort of kind of don't know parts of it. But we're still able to be functional in that area. Well, that's my opinion and view of commentaries without trying to recommend them or appoint you off in a certain direction. Let me share with you just a little bit, and I always hesitate even to share this section. I probably ought to write it down, and it will be on the notes that I'll post up on the website if you want to download them. And ultimately, we come upon some passages that teach some things, and then we struggle, even as we've exegeted it, to understand what it seems to have meant to the original hearers or listeners, to say, well, how does that apply to us? And that's in all sorts of categories. You know, there at the beginning of our passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. I grew up knowing Christians who were very devout, who believed the only appropriate way to pray was kneeling. Where'd they come up with that? Well, first of all, we can see where they came up with the idea that kneeling is okay, because we see people doing it throughout the Bible. But how did they get from that, where we can say kneeling is an acceptable bodily position to take when you pray, over to the idea that that was the only acceptable one? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just telling you, you know, something happened there that in their application of Scripture to their own lives and what they believe was for us today, they made that application. There are churches in our brotherhood today who scarcely want to be considered our brethren, who say that what you do with the church's money is much more restricted than what maybe the congregation you came from thinks that money can be used for. They have laid out all sorts of ideas about that, you know, if the money is given to the church, then the elders or the leaders of that church can only take that money in evangelism and send it directly to the man preaching. It can't be sent to another church somewhere else who's supporting that man. And they think, well, if you're going to help people in need, that you can't take that money and send it to some organization that helps them, like an orphanage or a place that helps people who, you know, a soup kitchen, they used to call it, or, you know, people that help people that were homeless and needed a meal and a place to stay for night. You can't send the money to them. You have to give it straight to the people who need it, to the homeless person, to the orphan, or to the families that's taking care of the orphan. So they've developed all these ways of thinking. I grew up in that part of the Church of Christ. How did they get from saying, here's what they did in New Testament times, and here's what we can do, over to the idea that we must do it only this way? No. So there's all sorts of topics, some big, some little, some believed by many, some believed by a few, in which we have to say, how do you go from exegesis to interpretation? And the first thing we have to say is that is not an infallible process. That is, as we say, here's what they did in New Testament times, and here's what the text means, then what does that mean for us? It's not perfect. I think there's some guidelines that help us along the way, but then I think beyond that, a very big guideline right out of the Scriptures itself is a lot of love and tolerance and patience with each other when some people end up somewhere else than where we did on that subject. People struggle over differences they have over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I think I understand most of the major different points of view on that and how they've arrived at their thinking on it. The number one thing I want to do towards another brother who thinks differently than I do on this subject is to keep on loving him. And keep on saying that I may be wrong, or he may be wrong, or we both may be wrong. Or it might even be possible there isn't actually specifically a right and wrong per se, but a certain principle or concept that's really more important here. So what are some of... I didn't get these out of any book anywhere else. I've just tried to take, you know, 40 years of ministry and think about how do we know when this Bible tells us something, how do we know what we're supposed to do? But one we've already heard from the very beginning of this course, and it's been in our books and so forth, that is, a certain text cannot mean what it never meant. We cannot make the Bible mean something today if it didn't mean that to start with. That should be pretty fundamental. And so If we hear people saying, well, this condemns miniskirts, or this condemns women having their hair cut a certain way, or men having their hair cut a certain way, I have to go back and look at the text and say, did it ever mean that? Is that ever what it was really talking about? And I'm not saying whether it did or didn't. I'm just saying sometimes our brethren today, and me included, try to make the Bible be saying something specific when it might not have been speaking specifically, but might have been speaking conceptually or in terms of principle with specific application within a certain culture, which is, of course, is another one of the questions. Is this something that is clearly, plainly cultural? Early Christians in Jerusalem still going up to the temple. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and 21 going up to the temple after having been a Christian for 20 years and paying for the sacrifices for some of the other brethren in the church to make sacrifices at the temple. There's something cultural going on here along with spiritual principle. So we have to say, can it have a universal application? If we try to pull something out of the Scriptures and say this is what it means to us today, can it really mean that everywhere to all Christians? If not, then it may not really be just what you're saying it is. Some have suggested that baptism can work anywhere in the world because anywhere people live, there has to be enough water that there's enough to baptize people in. I'm not sure that's exactly true. At least for short periods of time, people can live where there's just a very little, just enough that's in a canteen. But long term, I realize you have to have a lot of water. Is it the specifics or the principle, the bigger idea that is really significant? You know, this whole big deal in the New Testament about circumcision and so forth. And people were making it a requirement for salvation, at least some of them were. Today, I don't know of anybody that tries to make circumcision a requirement for salvation. But was there a principle going on there that is still applicable today? Someone takes something else, some other practice, and tries to make it binding on all people. We can only sing certain songs, or we can only sing them in certain ways, or we can only have services that are conducted in certain ways. Men can only wait on the Lord's table if they wear a suit and tie. You know, whatever it may be. Now, we're almost hanging out some of the dirty laundry here. Talk about, you know, not just our fellowship. I guess that's good news. We're not the only group of believers, whether we think those other people out there are Christians or not. I'm not even judging that at this moment, but just need to realize that there's many communities of believers in the Bible who struggle with the same kinds of problems, if not exactly the same specific things. Because it is an acknowledgement subtly on our part that everything isn't so cut and dried and black and white. It does take study and thought, and there's going to have to be some give and take among people. Here's an important one, I think. Is there a consistent testimony about it in the Scriptures? In other words, did they always say it needed to be done this way, or did they always say the same thing about it? Take, for example, the deity of Christ. That's a consistent testimony in the Scriptures. Now, the humanity of Christ is also a consistent testimony. And so about 300 years after the New Testament, the church was widely divided over which was he? Was he divine or was he human? Or was he both? You know, I think probably for most of us, we take door number 3. And yet that was a real big issue for a long time in the church. But the testimony of the New Testament writings is very consistent about them referring to him in terms of deity, or whether it's a son of God, or even actually attributing characteristics of deity to him, but also his humanity, full deity. That's my perspective on what it said, at least. And then always be willing to listen to someone who believes differently than you do on it. You only allow yourself to hear other people who think just like you do. You never have a chance, if you happen to be wrong, to change. Because you never are exposed to anything other than just what you already believe. Now, just because someone differs with you doesn't mean they're right either. Or that either of you are right, as far as that's concerned. There might be multiple choice possibilities in some of these cases. And I'm just, you know, this is my little disclaimer, my little footnote if we come to the end of this course, except for our next class, to say that we're by no means saying that because we've looked at these things and talked about looking at the background, look at the context, look at the structure and grammar of the immediate context, and look at the words, that this is going to solve all the problems. It doesn't. It solves a lot. It gives us clearer insight, even in the ones that it doesn't solve. But let's by all means love God's church, love God's people, love other people who come to other conclusions than we do, and even love people who, for whatever reason, have not themselves even studied the subject and so are just prejudiced about it and don't even have good reason to be one way or another. These are God's people. These are the folks for whom Christ died. These are the ones that we were just reading about in Ephesians chapter 3 that God has literally turned upside down heaven and earth for. And it may well be that on many of these things, on judgment day, God will not even bring them up to decide whether they go to heaven or not. Or me either. That is, whether I go to heaven or not. He may well want to know, did I love his son enough to die for him? Did I have a faith in him strong enough to resist the devil? Did I live a life that was as much consistent with my humanity, a very failed humanity, that was a glory to him? Did I care for other people and love them at least as much as I love myself? Okay. Sort of lapsing into philosophy here, and perhaps. That's the basic presentation for today. Like I say, next time, probably going to talk about how to communicate what you're learning with others and what are some other resources out there you might can use that even help you. And in other ways, I want to talk a little bit about how there's some video resources I've discovered that really helped me a lot, just make me more excited about knowing God's Word. Some of them about archaeology, some of them about history and other things. There are other kinds of resources as well that really useful to us, but also some things we can do as we teach others. We can either make it dry and boring for others, or we can make it exciting and practical. And hopefully all of us will fall at least somewhere in between those two extremes. We'd all like to do the greater part, make it practical and meaningful. But we're not all just alike in that. Any questions or any thoughts? Thank you for being here, as always. It's my pleasure to be here with you. Why don't we bow our heads and have a prayer, and then we'll be done for the day. Father, thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's been implanted into our hearts, and we want it to grow and grow and bring the right kind of fruit about. Father, help your word to lead us to become the kind of people you want us to be. Not only great lovers of your word and great lovers of your son, but also great lovers of your church and great lovers of your people and great lovers of the lost, with a great desire to see these, our brothers and sisters after the flesh, have eternal life along with us. Father, we pray the things that we've done here today have glorified you, have honored you, and even in those areas in which perhaps we were in error in terms of specific explanation or application, that we still have left the door open to hear what you have to say and not what we have said. Father, guide us and direct us. Keep us safe from harm. Take care of our families. We thank you so much for those that support each one of us to make it possible for us to be here, and help our gratefulness be known to them. Father, forgive us of our shortcomings. Help us to bring glory to you today. Help us to share our faith with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.